Last night when Dave was sharing, at the end of what he was saying, he spoke about this request that came from the Greeks, which was, "Sir, we would see Jesus." It's a lovely little phrase. I remember many years ago going to an Anglican theological college, just briefly, and they had a pulpit. And when you got into the pulpit, you couldn't see it except from the position of the preacher. There was an irregular brass plate let into the public, into the pulpit, which just simply said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." I always thought it was an amazing thing for every preacher to see when he got up to begin to speak. Amen. "Sir, we would see Jesus." I'll show you where it is. It's in John chapter 12, those who weren't here last night. Verse 20 of chapter 12. "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' Philip comes and tells Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say to you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit.'" I won't read on the passage that Dave read on last night. I just want to take that up in a slightly different way. These Greeks, as you know, were outside the covenant of Israel. They were people who had come to the feast, but they themselves were not part of Israel. So they were on the edges of things, and they obviously wanted to be much more in the heart of things, and they wanted to see Jesus. But the words of Jesus, although they seem a little bit strange when you first read them — I've often said this, you've probably heard me, some of you say this — I sometimes think that sometimes when Jesus answered questions, his disciples weren't a lot wiser than when they'd asked them. This one, for example, here is, "Sir, these people want to see you." And Jesus said, "The hour has come, the Son of Man should be glorified, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die." And he goes on and says that. And I sometimes get this picture of Andrew and Philip looking at one another and then saying, "Thank you, there are some Greeks here who want to see you." It doesn't really seem to answer the question. And yet it does answer the question if you understand that Jesus was sent primarily, of course, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And throughout his ministry upon the earth, his prime focus was the people of Israel. A time would come when the single seed would fall into the ground and die and reproduce that life so that it could be seen in every generation and in every nation. But Israel had a first chance. They were on the first bus, the first opportunity. And there's a very interesting thing that we're talking about seeing Jesus and wanting to see Jesus. And there was a man, of course, who God gave to the people of Israel, whose unique job was to say, "See Jesus." That was John the Baptist. It was his ministry. It was his responsibility. It gets a little bit obscured in our English version, if you use the same one as I do, simply because when you're in John's Gospel, John the Baptist seems to be using this religious word, "Behold," which you never hear anywhere except in churches. "Behold the Lamb of God." But in fact, it's exactly the same word. These Greeks want to see Jesus, but the people of Israel had 3 years of opportunity to see Jesus. And in fact, if you go to the beginning of John's Gospel, we'll begin from verse 29. It's already introduced John in his unique ministry, and we'll perhaps say more about that in a little while. But in verse 29, it says, "The next day John sees Jesus coming to him and says, 'See, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. There's the target, the object of John's ministry. John is a Baptist. I don't mean he goes to the other church down the road. I mean this is his role that God has given to him. But the purpose of his baptism, the purpose of what he's doing, is so that Jesus can be manifest to Israel. It just occurred to me when Dave was preaching last night that if this is the case, there ought to be some things we can learn from John to make it possible for people to see Jesus. I mean, this was this man's speciality. You know, maybe there's a little bit later on, there's this lovely phrase in verse 37 or verse 36 when John again is speaking and he says, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, see, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. I think that's what every preacher ought to want. That when people hear the preacher speak, they don't follow the preacher, but they follow the one that the preacher is pointing to. They heard John speak, but they followed Jesus. And you know that John's testimony was, he must increase, and I must decrease. That was the target, the longing of his life. The only thing he wanted to do was to make sure that nothing obstructed the view that Israel had of the Lord Jesus. He had come primarily, firstly, in this order of things, for the people of Israel. And John had a ministry to take away everything that obstructed, to give them a clear sight of who he was. In fact, he spoke in that kind of language. Do you remember, John was, I sometimes think that I would have loved to have seen the modern media people interviewing John, because he would have been so frustrating. Because whatever the question was, the answer is no. Are you the prophet? No. Are you the one that should come? No. Are you the Christ? No. Who are you? And he said, I'm a voice. I'm just a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And if you know where that comes from in Isaiah, you know that one of the things it goes on to say, it talks about him bringing down the mountains. Every mountain shall be brought low, every valley shall be exalted. That's something that they used to do literally in ancient times. When a king was entering perhaps for the first time a country that his armies had conquered, they would literally level the way so that everyone got a clear sight of him coming for miles. They would literally take the tops off the hills and fill up the valleys so that they didn't lose sight of him as he came up and down, but they could see him coming direct. And this is John's ministry. John's ministry is to give everyone a clear sight of who he is. And this is his pointing. This is him. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John, in some ways better than everyone else, is qualified to introduce us to Jesus Christ. That was his job. It was his job to introduce Jesus to the people that God had prepared. And that's why John said, he said, well, my job is to prepare a people for him. That's what it's all about. I thought it might just serve us a little bit if we looked at John for a while and considered some of the ways in which he made it possible for Israel to see Jesus. Now, I'm not doing this as an intellectual exercise or a historical thing. I'm doing it because I've had a conviction for many, many years now. There's a particular verse in Peter, which is a great blessing to me. It speaks, and almost certainly it's speaking about the future coming of the Lord, but it says this, he speaks of the grace that will come to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you know that little phrase? Now, sure, he's talking about the second coming, but he's not only talking about the second coming. Because whenever there is a revelation of Jesus Christ to men and women, it always comes with grace. It's never so that you can be better educated, so that you can answer the questions better the next time round. It's always in order to minister grace. And now let's say what grace is. Grace is not just unmerited favor. I know that's the famous phrase and it's good, but it's not complete. Because grace is God's enabling power. It's the way God makes it possible for us to be what we never could be. Mercy is condescension. Mercy is God stooping down to where we are. But grace is the enabling power of God. Grace is God lifting us up to where he'd always wanted us to be. So grace comes at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What I mean by that is this, is that if you have a vision of the Lord Jesus, and I don't mean a physical one or a mental one, I mean if you see him in a new light, if you see something about him, if you see something about his character that you've never seen before, it's never just to educate you. It's always because there's grace that comes with every revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you see him as something you've never seen him as before, then reach out and take hold, because there's grace in that revelation. If you see him tonight, say for example, as the Savior from all sin, reach out and take hold of him. If you see him as your healer tonight, reach out and take hold of him. Whatever you see him as, reach out and take hold of him. Don't just go away from here better educated. That would be a tragedy. That's not the purpose of what we're trying to do. Sure, it's not the purpose of what any of us are wanting to do. We want to see Jesus. I want to see him. I want you to see him. I don't just want you to see my vision of him. And I just don't want to see your vision of him. I'd be interested, but I really want to see him. Because it's only in his revelation. It's when he unveils himself. You know, don't you, that we could know nothing at all about God if God had not condescended to reveal himself to us. Like it says way back in the Old Testament, can a man by searching discover God? No, not in himself, not in itself. You can't prove God in a laboratory. You can't search out God with a road map and a compass. You can't find God like that. We are finite. We're creatures of earth and dust. God is infinite. But the wonderful thing is that God has not kept himself secret. God reveals himself. But when he reveals himself, it's always so that we can receive of him. You know, it's like these great names of God. And I'm not going to go into this in great detail, but God's names are not labels like ours are. Some of you have heard me say where I've got my label from. Ron, I got my label because when my mother was expecting me in the 1940s, she went to a film and saw a good-looking American cowboy who later on became a president. And decided that she liked this man and liked his name, and here I am, I'm stuck with it. Now that name doesn't tell you anything at all about my character. Might tell you something about my mother's, but it doesn't tell you anything about my character. But God's names aren't labels. God's names are revelations of his character. Every single one of them, God isn't just saying, this is what I want you to call me. God is saying, this is who I am. So when you see him, when you have a revelation of who he is, it's always so that you can enter into the good of that and know him in a way that you've never known him before. Do you remember how John's story starts? It starts with his father, Zacharias, who was a priest, a fairly simple priest from the hill country of Judea, not one of the intelligentsia, not one of the brightest, not one of the Jerusalem priests, but he, in the course of the way that they operated in the priesthood, came to Jerusalem, and they had an opportunity every now and again when their particular group of priests was on course, they would cast lots. And one of the priests would sometimes have the opportunity, the privilege, of presenting the incense on the golden altar of incense in the temple. It was the nearest that a human being could ever get to the most holy place, other than the high priest, one day a year. And it was so regarded as such a great privilege, in fact, that when a priest had once had his name called, when the lot had fallen to him, he only ever did it once in his life. He wasn't part of the lottery the next time round. He was called rich for the rest of his life. It was looked upon as an unparalleled privilege and blessing. And one day, it was Zacharias' time. And he went in, and they would have cleared the old ashes off the altar. And one of the priests working with him would have taken some of the coals from the altar, the burnt offering altar outside, and put it there. And then it was Zechariah's job to come and put incense on this. And as the cloud of incense rose up, he would have bowed and worshipped God and maybe prayed. And as he did it, something else happened. An angel appeared. And the angel began to speak to him and tell him that something was going to happen. And it's a wonderful, it's a very moving story. To me it is. You see, Zacharias was an old man. He was probably in his 60s or 70s or something like that. And he and his wife had been very godly Israelites. They were amongst the Israelites in whom there was no guile. They were people who had endeavored to walk in the way that God had wanted them to walk, but they had a secret tragedy. They had a secret burden and weight upon their hearts. They had no family. They'd longed, they'd prayed, they'd waited, they'd expected, and nothing, and the years had gone one by one, and then hope itself had gone. And when all hope had gone, Zacharias is there ministering to the Lord, and the angel says, Zacharias, you're going to have a son. And I think it's wonderfully human and wonderfully natural, because the angel then goes on to tell him something of the things that the son will do, something of the wonder, something of the privilege. And Zacharias' first question is, a son? He can't get beyond. He hasn't got time yet to think about all the other implications. A son? A son? And you know, as a result of Zacharias' unbelief, he was dumb for 9 months. And then when the time came, the son was born, time for him to be presented and given his name, the normal expectation was that he would be named after his father or possibly his grandfather. They expected him to be called Zacharias. But Elizabeth, the wife, knew, and Zacharias knew that his name was not to be Zacharias. His name was to be Jehovah is gracious. You know it as John. But the word means Jehovah is gracious. This was the man who was going to level things so that people could see who Jesus was. And God gives him not just a label, but this is a name which tells you something about what this man has come to. He's come to show that God is gracious, that God is full of grace. John is an amazing character. He's really one of the most important people in the Bible. He is the most important person in the Old Testament, although you probably think he's in the New Testament. But then the New Testament doesn't begin until Acts chapter 2, so you know that, don't you? All right, I'll leave you to think about it. But John the Baptist had this unique role. The Lord Jesus, speaking of him on one occasion, said, of those who are born of woman, there's none risen greater than John the Baptist. Jesus divided things up. He said, from the prophets until John. And then he said certain things. John was a watershed. He was the culmination of so much that God had done and prepared. One of the things that Jesus said of John, he was talking about Elijah. And Jesus said that this, if you can receive it, he said, this is Elijah, the Elijah who was coming. And then Jesus said this, he restores all things. John the Baptist was a restorer. He came to give Israel a fresh start. Tell you what it reminds me of. You know how if you've got one of those buttons on your car that can trip the mileometer so that you can reset it and find out how far it is from one place to another. It was almost as though part of John's ministry was to reset all the clocks, to give Israel a brand new opportunity of being the people that God intended them to be. And he came with this ministry which had an amazing impact upon Israel. It was a people movement. It was revival. It was perhaps the greatest revival that Israel had ever known. They flocked to him, and he wasn't in a big building in the town with the PA. He was in the wilderness. So everybody had to go out of their way to get to him, and everyone was going out to him. One of the things the scripture says is that the people were in expectation. They knew this man was different. And he was doing things that were different. He was baptizing people with a view to repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's what the scripture says. This was the purpose of his baptism. It had to do with forgiveness of sins. It had to do with repentance. And now you'll understand why the people who came from Jerusalem were so anxious to know what John was doing and why he was doing it. Because as far as they were concerned, all the focus for the forgiveness of sins and repentance should have been down there at Jerusalem where the animals were sacrificed. Down there at the temple where you've got the proper priests and everything is functioning in the way it should be. It ought to be down there at Jerusalem, but he isn't down there in Jerusalem. He's in the wilderness. And he isn't saying, go and do what the priests tell you. He's saying, well, this is his first, I'm tempted to shock you, keep you awake. His first word was repent. I wonder how you'd felt if I had kind of stood up here tonight in my Bible and my first word out of my mouth was, repent. But God is gracious. You must understand that when God says repent, it's because he's gracious. Whom he loves, he rebukes and chastens. Repent, therefore. That's the book of Revelation. God's word that says repent is an expression. What God is saying is, you don't have to stay the way that you are. And it's saying something else, and this is such a wonderful thing in the world in which we live now. It's telling us that God does not bin things. He doesn't rubbish things. He doesn't trash them. He doesn't throw them away because they're not what he wanted them to be. That's the way we behave. It doesn't work, so you throw it away and you buy another one. This kind of planned obsolescence. We do it with people. They're not quite working the way we think. Should we put them somewhere? Put them in a home or something. We can forget them. It's get on with something else. Bin it. God doesn't work like that. Jehovah is gracious. And his first word is repent, which in a nutshell is change. Be different. It means there's more implications to it than that, but that's what it is in a nutshell. Be different. Now, when God says be different, you can be different. This isn't someone pulling somebody themselves up by their shoelaces. This isn't someone saying, well, come on, it's time you change. This is God saying, repent. You know that when God speaks, it changes everything. When God speaks, it makes the impossible possible. His word has power in it. So when God says repent, you must never say I can't. Because the very word repent, as it comes from the mouth of God, makes it possible for you to repent. And if you don't repent, then you're doubly guilty. You're guilty for what you needed to repent of, but you're even more guilty for the fact that you have turned your back on God's enabling grace that said you can change. You don't have to be what you have been. So that was one of the things. It was this baptism towards repentance. And it was changing the focus. It was no longer on the temple. It was on something else. It was on people's personal response. And John had some amazing things to say, which we take in our stride now, because we've read them for so long, but they must have been absolutely stunning to the people who heard them first time round. Let's look at Matthew. It's not an accident that I could say what I'm saying now from any one of the gospel writers. It always starts with John. It always starts with Jehovah is gracious. Now, part of what John's ministry was to reset the clocks and to make the people realize that God expected them to behave and live their lives in a certain way. I suppose you could say John was a restorer in the way that Elijah was a restorer. Do you remember the story of Elijah? When the people had turned their back on God's grace for many years, God sent a man named Elijah, and it's wonderful how the story of Elijah begins in 1 Kings chapter 17. It just simply says, and Elijah the Tishbite. He just comes from nowhere, and he's got a word for the king. And this is the man that God is going to use to give the people another opportunity. I'm not going to go through the story of Elijah, I haven't got time to do that. But one of the things that Elijah has to do is he has to rebuild the altar. Do you remember this story on Carmel? He rebuilds the altar that was broken down. He puts the stones back in the places. 12 stones, I think there are, one for each of the tribes of Israel. He does it at the time of the evening sacrifice. And he isn't anywhere near Jerusalem, but he is synchronized to Jerusalem. He is thinking, he is orientated towards where God's place is, where God's throne is, where God's will is to radiate from. And he has this great word, which is simply, choose. Choose. Who will you serve? If the Lord is God, let him be God. And if not, well, choose, he says. And in many ways, John the Baptist's ministry was exactly that. He came to Israel and gave them a brand new opportunity to choose, which is what Moses did, if you remember. Moses brought the people under God's direction out of Egypt. He brought them to Sinai to meet with God, and he set before them a law. And in essence, he said, choose. And they said, everything that God has said, we'll do it. And 3 times they said it. And when they'd done it the 3rd time, he sprinkled with them blood, and he says, this is the blood of the covenant. And they became, in a unique sense, God's people. I don't know whether you've realized this, but I'm sure many of you have, but it's a good thing to remind ourselves of sometimes, that up until the time of Sinai, God's dealings had been with individuals. You'll think about this and tick it off if you think I'm right. God's dealings had been with individuals. It had been with an Enoch. It had been with a Noah. It had been with, you name it. It had been with an Adam. It had been with Abraham. It had been with a Jacob. It had been with an Isaac. It had been with individuals. But the time came when God was going to bring individuals together into a nation, and he was going to be their God, and they would be his people. Although all the nations of the earth belonged to God, they were going to be his in a unique sense, because they were going to be bound to him by covenant. And God had great purposes in the reason behind his taking the people and making them his own people. And Moses brought them to that place. And they had never, for generations, they had not been free to choose. You know this story. You know the Bible account. So you just think about the implications of it. For, what was it, 4 generations? They'd been in Egypt. That was what God had said to Abraham anyway. In the 4th generation, he said they'll come out. You think of the implications of that. It means that the people who were listening didn't know what it was like to be free. They had spent their whole lives as captives. Not only that, but the previous generation didn't either. Or the generation before that. Back to the great grandparents, there were no Israelites who could remember what it was like to be free. They had spent their time under this cruel king whose will impacted and imposed itself upon their lives so that they had to do what somebody else said. And you remember, the Lord Jesus said on a certain occasion, no man can serve 2 masters. So Moses brought a message to Pharaoh. And because we're good evangelicals, we know it, I hope, although the chances are that most of us know half of it. Most of us know the 1st half, which says, let my people go. Because we've seen Charlton Heston and everybody else do it, so we know it. But that's only half a gospel. And to get the full gospel, you've got to hear the whole of the sentence. And the whole of the sentence is, let my people go so that they may serve me. It wasn't just a question of these people being emancipated. It was a question of these people being set free so that in their freedom they could choose to be God's people. So Moses was the man who gave them the opportunity to choose. And then Joshua was the man who gave them the opportunity to choose when they came into the promised land. And when it's all gone wrong, here comes Elijah again. And he gives them in the power of God the opportunity to choose. And then that kind of all tails away and fades away. And these centuries after, there comes this man in the spirit and the power of Elijah, who in the power of God gives the people of Israel another opportunity to choose. Whose will they be? Whom will they serve? Repent, he says. And he has to tell them some things. He has to tell them this, for example. He's a classic bit. This is Matthew chapter 3. I'll read a little bit about this and you can see what it has to say. John chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has arrived. For this is he, this is John, that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And do not say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now I said earlier that some of the things that we now take so easily for granted must have been absolutely stunning for the people who first heard them. You see, for 1500 years, this people had believed that they were exclusively chosen to be God's people, with an exclusive destiny that they would fulfill. Their past was as glorious as it had been because they were descendants of Abraham. Their future, glorious as it was going to be, was because they were descendants of Abraham. And here comes John the Baptist and he says, don't think to say in yourselves we're Abraham's, so we're all right. This is radical in the true sense of the word. I am very pedantic. And radical means root, going to the root. So to eradicate means that you get rid of the root. Now this is John, and he's radical. He's going right to the root. Now what is the root of all this? Because he has some very urgent things to say. He says to the people who are listening to him, he says, listen, he says, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Have you ever done any tree chopping? I mentioned last night, I don't know why I should be thinking about the scouts these days, but I'm not thinking of joining again. I've still got my hat. Do you know, I've actually got one of those scout hats, you know, that Baden Powell used to wear, one of those. But I'm not thinking of rejoining. But I can remember when I was in the scouts, just as a lad, one of the things I think I got my tree felling badge or something like that, and it was wonderful. A felling axe is my kind of tool. You know, the rest of you can use your 1-inch brushes and your fine files, but me, give me an axe. I'm comfortable with an axe. And it's an amazing thing, you know, the way you do it is you're going to cut something is you lay the sharp edge of the blade to the bit that you're going to hit. What you're doing is you're taking aim. You're kind of sending messages to your brain and you're saying, this is where I want this to end up. When I've done the swing, this is where it's supposed to end up. It's like if you're swinging with golf, you know. I don't play golf, I don't know. But it's that. And John says, he says, listen, he says, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. God is taking aim. That's what he's saying. God is taking aim. Now, in the brief moments between the backswing and the coming down which chops off, you've got an opportunity. You'd better repent. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. He's saying God has made his mind up. God is going to do something. God is going to cut something off here. And he's laid his axe to the root. And now's your opportunity. Now, why should he talk about Abraham? Well, because Israel's root was Abraham. Do you remember, do you know these passages? I'm sure you will. We tiptoe into these passages of Romans with trepidation, but where angels fear to tread. Here we are, Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, this is Paul. I'll read from verse 13. I speak to you Gentiles, that's to say, people outside the covenant of Israel. I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, and I magnify the word office isn't there, but we'll leave it. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches are broken off, and you, being a wild olive, are grafted in among them, you partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, don't boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember you don't bear the root, but the root bears you. Now, you know this passage, I'm sure you'll know this passage. And when people read this passage, they often read it as though the root that's being referred to is Israel, natural Israel. And as though Paul is speaking to the Gentiles, who are not Israel, and he's really saying to them, look, you really need to respect and honor the people of Israel because they are the natural root, and you've only been grafted into it. So you're not natural, but as long as the graft takes, it'll be okay. But who says Israel is the root? According to this, Israel are the branches. They are the natural branches, which if they don't believe, will be broken off. And then the branches, the people who do believe, will be the branches that are grafted in. So Israel are the branches. And the Gentiles who believe have the potential of being the new grafted in branches. So who is the root? Well, you know what the whole of Romans is about, don't you? It's all about, well, maybe that's a sweeping statement. But part of what Romans is about is that it's by faith. It's by faith. It's not because of your ancestry. There is no difference, Paul says, having spoken about Jews and Gentiles in chapter 3. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in these passages again, he says the same thing. There's no difference. Well, the emphasis that he's making is this, is that acceptance with God has always been on the basis of faith. People trusting God, people relying on God, people believing God. And this is why Abraham is called in Romans and in Galatians, he's called the father of believers. You know what that means? That doesn't mean that he is the natural father. It means he's the archetype. He's the first one of a particular kind. I know I must have said this to you before. Now, there are some verses way back in Genesis which speak, and I always get these people mixed up, of Tubal-Cain and who are there? There's Jubal and Jabal, and I can never remember which is which. But I think it was Jabal who dwells in tents. He's the father of all those who dwell in tents. And Jubal is the father of all those who play musical instruments. And then you've got Tubal-Cain, who is the father, I think, of all those who work in metals, artistifer, I think the AV says. Now, my father was an engineer who used to love camping and could play a mouth organ. So who was his father? Of course, if you know the story, all the descendants of those died in the flood anyway. So it's what it's saying is these are the first. These are the pioneers. The first one was like this. The first man who dwelt in tents was like this one. And the first one who did this was this one. And it doesn't mean biologically the father of. It just simply means this was the first one. Now, when it speaks about Abraham, and I'm just trying to think. Let's go back to Matthew. He talks here about Abraham in verse 9 of chapter 3. And he says, don't think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. There's a subtle distinction that you get in the scriptures. Let me think if I can put my finger on it. If you turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 8. Here we are. I'm sorry, I'm chasing you about a bit, but I hope we can get it together in a minute or two. In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus is speaking to some Jews who have believed on him. They've seen the things that he's done. They've heard the things that he says, and they've believed on him. Verse 30 of chapter 8 says, "And as he spoke these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, 'If you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How do you say you shall be free?'" The human race's capacity for self-deception is incredible. It really is incredible. I don't know how well you know Jewish history, but maybe you remember that Abraham's descendants were slaves in Egypt. And then later on, the certain times during the period of the Judges, they were slaves under the Midianites or the Amalekites. Then later on, they were slaves under the Assyrians. Then later on, they were slaves under the Babylonians. At the time of writing, they were slaves, essentially, under the Romans. But don't complicate things. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've made my mind up. We're free. We're free. He touched their national pride. It was a dangerous thing to touch. They answered him, "We are Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say to you, whoever continues to commit sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be truly free." Now look what he says here. "I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father." They answered him and said, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." I want you to have a look, if you will, at verse 37, where it speaks of Abraham's seed, and verse 39, when it speaks of Abraham's children. Jesus acknowledged that the people who were objecting to him so strongly were Abraham's seed. That's to say, biologically, they were descendants of Abraham. But he would not acknowledge that they were Abraham's children. Because in the Bible, children doesn't necessarily mean descendants of, it means with the same likeness as. You're to be children of your father which is in heaven. In other words, this is a behavior characteristic. This isn't a genetic thing that comes down the line like a hooked nose or whatever it is. This is a character thing. And when you see the character thing, Jesus says, you can tell Abraham's children because they behave like Abraham. You can see Abraham's behavior in them. And what John the Baptist is saying is, they were saying, "Well, look, we're Abraham's seed. We've got it. We are in the right line. We're fine. We're okay." And really what John the Baptist is saying is exactly the same as Jesus is saying. It's not sufficient to have the right history. You need the right present. It's not sufficient to have a wonderful history of blessings and God's provision for you and to have a testimony that goes back 1,500 years. That's even older than mine. It isn't sufficient. What matters is now. Now the axe is laid to the tree. All these wonderful things, you know, where God has been Ebenezer to us and all the rest. We know wonderful, true things. Wonderful, wonderful. But when the word of God comes to us, it always finds us where we are, not where we have been. It always finds us where we are, and it speaks to us where we are. And John was speaking to the people of Israel where they were, and they were not behaving like Abraham's children. They were Abraham's seed, but they weren't behaving like Abraham's children. Now, what is it that is so distinctive about Abraham which makes him such a key person in the scriptures all the way along. Why does the Bible keep going back to Abraham? Well, it's really very simple. If you go to Genesis chapter 15, if you had begun to read your Bible from Genesis chapter 1, and you were reading it and you really wanted to know what the Bible had to say about faith, you wouldn't find the word faith in Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, or 14. You wouldn't find the word faith until you got to chapter 15. And this would be the very first biblical record of faith. I'm not saying it's the first instance of faith, because I know you've got your Bible students here. Some indication of what it is. Because here it is, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And he believed in the Lord. And he, that's God, counted it to him for righteousness. There's a Bible doctrine, it's a good, solid Bible doctrine, that Bible students usually call justification by faith. It sounds long and complicated. It just simply means this, that we don't get God's verdict on our lives as a result of our own good works. We don't get God's approval. We don't get God saying you're just. We don't get God saying I accept you because of our do-it-yourself righteousness, because of something that we have attained. We get God's acceptance, God's amen on our lives because we put all our trust in him to make us what he wants us to be. You know that Abraham was an old man when this happened. And God took him out and he stood and he looked up at the stars. And what does God say? Look now toward heaven, count the stars. If you're able to number them, he said, to him so shall your seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So what you've got here is the Bible's first example of what you might want to call saving faith. It's faith which puts all its confidence in God and no confidence in human energy or human ability to be or become what God wants you to be. It puts all your eggs in God's basket. That's what it does. In fact, I think I mentioned last night, this Hebrew word believe is actually the word amen. So, because that's the Hebrew word for believe. And it has to do with things which support and are solid, things that rest. I used to kind of use this illustration with the youngsters itself. I'll bring this chair here, and I'll illustrate it. It says, the Greeks and the Hebrews had fundamentally different ways of looking at life. You see, the Greeks would look at this chair, and they would say, it's a good chair, it's the right color, it's beautifully designed, it's an absolute masterpiece of a chair, this is a good chair. That's the Greek way of looking at it. The Hebrew way of looking at it would be to say, that's a good chair. In other words, it was intensely practical. It was putting all your weight on it. It isn't just admiring it from a distance. Oh, yes, God is wonderful. He can do all the kind of things I want. It's actually putting all your weight on him, trusting him absolutely. And Abraham is the first Bible character that we see doing it. So Abraham becomes the father. I'll move this before I fall over it. Abraham becomes the father of all those who behave like him. He becomes the father of all believers who put all their trust in God. And what John the Baptist is saying to the people of Israel, it is not sufficient to be Abraham's seed. You've got to be Abraham's children. It is not sufficient to be able to trace your family tree back to Abraham. You've got to be living like Abraham now. You've got to be believing, putting all your trust in God. You know this very first word that John the Baptist spoke, repent. There are different ways in which you could say what the word repent really means. And one of my favorite definitions of the word repent came from a man who used to work with SASRA, which was the Soldiers, Airmen, Sailors, Scripture Readers Association, or something like that. And he used to work with soldiers all his life. And whenever he was explaining
Some of you will need this explaining anyway, because you're even younger than I am. But he used to explain repentance like this. He used to say, this is what repentance means. Halt! About turn! Quick march! He said, that's repentance. I won't do it again, though. I'll speak it this time. Stop! Turn around. Quick march in the opposite direction. That's repentance. That's one good definition of it. But there's another definition which is even better, because it's the Lord Jesus Christ's definition. When he wanted to, well, he was speaking to the people of Israel, and he was rebuking them for two omissions, two things in which they'd failed as far as he was concerned. And the first one, he said, the people of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment against this generation, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and they're greater than Jonah's here. And they said, and the Queen of the South, that's not a football team, it's a woman from Sheba, the Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment against this generation, because she came to Solomon, and you haven't come. Do you know, you understand, he reduces his charge against the people of his day to two charges. He says, you haven't repented and you haven't come. And there are Gentiles who repented. And there are Gentiles who came. So if you want to know what Jesus means by repentance, you've got it. All you've got to do is read Jonah. Just read it. And it is the biblical definition of repentance. And the very first thing it says in Jonah, when they heard Jonah preaching, it says, and the people believed God. Because faith is always the first element of repentance. You have to believe what God is saying to you. It is not sufficient to have this wonderful track record of everything that God has done. It's always now, isn't it, with God? It's always now. This can be such a struggle, you know, for us, when we have such a record of God's faithfulness and don't understand that whenever God speaks to us, it's as though he's starting all over again. You know, I know that you've got the history and you've got the testimony and you've got the mental record of God's faithfulness to you. But the ultimate thing is, when God says move, you have to take a step. And it doesn't matter how many you took last week or over the last 1500 years. Because what matters is that you take this step now that he's saying. So John is speaking to the people of Israel. And he's really bringing them into the present. And he's saying, well, if I was using the words that you have in Hebrews, he'd be saying, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Today. It doesn't matter what happened yesterday. It does matter. You know what I'm saying? It does matter. It's good that you've obeyed in the past. It's good that you know that when you've done what God says, he's faithful. All those things should help you, but the important thing is that you do now what God says. Hear the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John was a sort of national conscience. That's a little bit what your conscience is, you know. It's a voice crying in the wilderness. And it resensitizes you if it works properly. And in fact, revival, one of the effects of revival, is that it resensitizes the national conscience. It's sounding very complicated. And we're talking it over the meal tonight, and some of us, and we were saying sort of certain things, and I was thinking about this, because you know that some people say, well, the country is a lot worse than it was, and if you don't remember what it was like 20 years ago, and the youngsters amongst us must be sick to death of hearing all this, although it is true. But what's the answer? What's the answer? Is the answer different legislation? Is the answer changing the laws? Well, the laws of this nation generally come from the will of the people, in a roundabout way. What this country really needs, of course, is a resensitizing of its conscience. Because the conscience of the nation has gradually become clouded, seared, obscured, so that it's no longer performing the function God intended it to perform. What we need is a work of the Spirit that doesn't only draw hundreds and thousands into the Church of God and make them truly God's people, but it also sensitizes the conscience of the nation. That's what happened in Wesley's day. That's one of the reasons why they changed laws. Not because all the members of Parliament were Christians, but because something had happened which had resensitized the conscience. And John, in the power of the Spirit, resensitizes the conscience of Israel. He resets the clock. He gives them a brand new start so that they can respond to what God is saying. And he says this thing here. He talks about roots of repentance. And he talks about fruits of repentance. And both are necessary. It's repentance with a view to this. This is where it's heading. Where am I heading? Turn with me, please, to John, chapter 1. We could take this much more slowly, but I just want to come to some particular words that John speaks. John chapter 1. It says in verse 29, the next day John sees Jesus coming to him and says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the world's sin." We sang this morning in our meeting, "O Lamb of God, thou wonderful sin bearer." It's one of my all-time favorite hymns. It's interesting this morning. I'm just trying to see who's around so that I don't say anything which would embarrass anybody. But there was somebody in the meeting this morning that I've known for well over 30 years, longer than I've known any of you. Many, many years ago, I became a pastor, kind of a proper pastor, you know, of a proper church. In Birmingham. And I had this service that they called an induction, which is what they do to a new pastor. My mother, who never fully understood the word induction, usually called it my coronation. But there was a kind of a certain similarity with it. And my contribution was that I chose the hymns. And I can remember I chose "O Thou Who Camest From Above." And I chose that one of Booth Clibborn's. "O Lamb of God, thou wonderful sin bearer, hard after thee." Comes, of course, here from John's word. John sees Jesus coming to him, and he says to the people whose consciences have been sensitized, who have been reminded that the way they live their life now, under God's word, you have to respond to God's voice now. They've been reminded of all. Let me go back one step just in case to emphasize something. Where is it? Is it Luke's Gospel where this story is told? I won't try and find it. I'll just tell you that I'm pretty sure it is Luke. It tells about John's ministry and the things that John was doing, and it tells of John's conflict with Herod, who was the king. And then it uses this little phrase, and it says, "And then Herod was a bad one." I mean, there's all kinds of things he'd done wrong. He'd built towns on Jewish cemeteries. He'd offended every sensibility. He'd taken his sister-in-law as his own wife. All kinds of things he'd done. And Luke says, "He added this above all, that he shut up John in prison." He silenced the voice of God to him. The very thing which was speaking God's grace to him, the very thing which was saying to Herod, and there was a king way back in Jonah's day who'd come off his high horse, he'd come off his throne, he'd put off his regal robes, he'd put on sackcloth, he'd said, "Somebody else ought to be on this throne and not me." Herod knew the story, but Herod didn't repeat the story. Herod shut up John in prison. And it's not an accident that all those years later, when the Lord Jesus was brought before Herod, you remember Herod got bundles of questions, all kinds of things he wanted to ask the Lord. And it says Jesus answered him not a word. He'd shut up the voice. He'd silenced the conscience. There was nothing for God to say. Our conscience is a very sensitive beast. And it's not very often you hear Christians preach about conscience. But if you read some of the things that Paul has to say, you'll understand that whenever Paul was preaching, he was mindful of the conscience. Truth manifest to your conscience. That's how he regarded his preaching. He wasn't trying to browbeat people into believing. He wasn't using main force to convince. He was speaking the truth. He was declaring it because he knew that there was something that could bear witness to it. And it's one of the reasons why he was always so anxious that we didn't beat other people's conscience to death with a blunt instrument. In other words, what he said in different ways is you must allow people's conscience to find its own pace and to respond and not just sandwich them in or jam them in to your ways of doing things. Because this conscience is such a delicate instrument and it's necessary for a person to grow in God with something that bears witness to the Word of God. And not just people doing things because they've been told to do them. I remember, I think I probably told you about this, but years ago we had a lovely sister and her family with us in a church I was part of in Birmingham. Not the proper church, one of these kind of churches I was in by that time. And I remember we'd been doing some Bible studies and we'd been talking about the crucifixion and whether it was Friday or Thursday or Wednesday. Don't worry about that if you don't know what all that's about. We'd been going through some of the scriptures and we'd been looking at the implications. And then the next week we were going to move on to something else. And we were just about to move on. I remember this sister saying, she said, just before we move on, she said, can you just say it again? She said, because I know what we don't believe, but I've forgotten why we don't believe it. And I said, that is going to become my definition of bigotry. I know what we don't believe, but I've forgotten why we don't believe it. I've forgotten why I told you that now. Sit, I've interrupted myself. Sorry? Yeah, talking about the conscience and bigotry and not shutting it down, but letting it respond. God is so much more relaxed, isn't he, than the preachers. They've got to do this now, instantly. You've got to behave like this instantly. You've got to stop doing this and stop doing that. Now, instantly. I do recall, watching the time, I do recall, as a very young Christian, looking at some of the things that God did and realizing the way he spoke to Gideon before Gideon had got rid of his idols and thinking, well, I don't think God should have done that. You know, I discovered a long time ago that God wasn't as good an evangelical as I was. Because God just deals with people and speaks into their lives. And he isn't prissy. He isn't fussy. He has an entirely different agenda to the one that preachers often have. About the way your life should come into conformity with what he wants. If only we would trust him to work in other people's lives. If only we would trust him. Anyway, these were the kind of things that John had to say. John pointed to him and he said, this is the world's sin bearer. And I'll say more about this at another point, but I just want to say this for now. There's a particular way that the Greek language has of describing something. If you're interested, it uses a present participle and puts a definite article in front of it. Okay? I don't need to say any more now, do I? I know you understand it. What it means is this. It really means that this is the characteristic of somebody. It's for example, if I were to take a word that's a verb, like driver, and I might expand it a little bit and I say, lorry driver. Now, I have driven a lorry, but you wouldn't refer to me as a lorry driver, would you? Usually. Well, let me make it an even more obvious to you. I have a bronze medal for all-time dancing. I got it when I was 11. Now, I don't suppose there's anyone here who would call me a dancer. Whatever else you think of me as, you probably hardly ever think of, oh yes, Ron the dancer. No, I don't think so. You see, what they used to do in Greek, maybe they still do it, is that they would use this way to say, he is the one who does this. This is his characteristic. This is how you'll recognize him. Introduce me to this person. Tell me what's characteristic about him. Here's John introducing Jesus to the people of Israel. This is what's characteristic about him. He is the world's sin bearer. That's who he is. He's the Lamb of God Dave was reading this morning from Leviticus chapter 16, and the Day of Atonement, where goats were said to carry away sin. And again, if you thought about the scriptures, you may know that sin, that lambs were not used as sin offerings. Aghast you will are. Not usually. A female lamb could be used for a poor family. They used lambs for a different kind of offering. They were the offerings that were given as burnt offerings to gods. They were symbols of people's utter devotion and givenness to God. But they used other animals for sin sacrifices. But John says, he's the lamb. And they would immediately have thought of something given to God, absolutely given to God. No holds barred, all the bridges burnt behind it, just utterly given. And then John says, I'll tell you who he is. He is the world's sin bearer. That's what he does. That's who he is. First and foremost, you need to see Jesus, who is the world's sin bearer. Don't hide behind the word world, because it includes you. It includes me. He carried your sin, my sin. He bore it in his body on the tree. This wonderful little phrase of Paul's when he writes in Galatians, and he says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the Jesus I want you to see. This is the Jesus John wants you to see. He's the Jesus, and only you can use this language, I can't use it for you, who loved me and gave himself for me. It wasn't just the world's sin, it was your sin. It was my sin. It was the sin of the whole world. In fact, in Isaiah 53, where Dave was also reading from this morning, it actually speaks about all iniquity meeting on him. All synchronizing on him. All coming together. All your sins from the day of your birth to the day of your death. All the sins of your family back through the generations to Adam and forward who knows how far. All of the sins, all of them, synchronized, gathered together, carried in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And carried away to make it possible for you and me to come to know God for ourselves. I hope your conscience is sensitized. I hope you begin to see. You see, John was preaching a baptism which had to do with repentance and had to do with forgiveness of sin. But he was actually talking about more than forgiveness of sin. He was talking about sin being carried away, taken right away, away from God's presence, away from your conscience, so that you're no longer conscious of sin, but you're conscious of the sin bearer. You're no longer conscious of what you have done, but you're conscious of the one who has taken what you have done and borne it away. The just for the unjust to bring us to God. This is who he is. If you can see him now as this one who bears your sins, that isn't just academic. There's grace that comes with that revelation. You can now receive all the benefits of his sin bearing for you. The sin that's bound you, the sin that's destroyed you, the sin that's driving you out of your mind. Receive him. Receive this revelation of who he is. He is that sin bearer. He's carrying that away. He's carried away. It's done. You can trust him. You can rely on him. I'm going to stop, but let's pray. Oh Lord, open our eyes. Open our eyes, Lord. Though we've seen you often, Lord, though we've seen you lots and lots of times and seen all kinds of things about you, will you tonight again, Lord, open our eyes so that we see you as our sin bearer? And we know in the moment of our seeing it that our sin is borne away and it's gone. And we're free. And we're free, Lord, to follow you. We're free to obey you. And we're free to be what we never could be. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you for your power available to us now in your Spirit to apply all that you have accomplished, to impart all that you have imputed, to make real in each one of us, Lord, all that we say we believe in. Jesus, my Savior. Oh, Lord. Lord. Hallelujah. We know you're worthy. We know you're the Lamb. We give you our love, our praise, our trust. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. Lord, do keep our consciences sensitive. Keep our ears tuned, Lord, to hear what you say. Teach us that though all your past faithfulnesses are such an encouragement, it's your present faithfulness, which is what we need. It's your present tense salvation that we must know, Lord, if we're going to be your people. And if we're in our turn, we're going to let other men and women see Jesus. Lord, oh, thank you for bearing away my sin. It's done, yes, it's done. It's done, yes, it's done. Through the precious blood of Jesus, the battle is won. It's done, yes, it's done. It's done, yes.